How you guys doing tonight? It's good to see you. I'm glad you're at the 5 o'clock service. It's going to be a good time. We kind of work all the kinks out and you get the best show. And so I'm just thrilled that you're here. If you're new, we would love to get to know you. I'll be down front afterwards and some other folks will be as well. If that's a little not where you are yet, there's connect cards in front of you, or there are good folks in the information room afterwards. And so just let us know that you're here. We'd love to help you take the next step. What's going to happen over the next little bit is we're going to open the Bible and look at Acts chapter 10 together, some of the passage that we just read and some before and a little bit after. We'll talk for a little more than 30 minutes, and then we will worship with three songs as we respond to what God is saying and what God is doing. And so let me pray for us now, and then we'll open up the Bible together, okay? Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we're thankful that you desire to meet with us and to change us and to talk with us. We absolutely don't take that for granted. We invite you to come into this place, Lord. And I know that for some people, that's a great desire, that we want you to move and change us. And there's some folks that are pretty skeptical and aren't sure at all if they should even be here. And so, God, we invite you to create this as an environment that is warm and full of the Spirit of God, and that would give us courage to say, have your way and change us into your likeness. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So Acts chapter 10 is a portrayal of normative life in Christianity. There's some things that happen in this passage that are supposed to happen in this place and in your life. That's what I mean by normative, and I'll use that statement over and over again. But some people would come, some theologians and believers, followers of Christ today, and say the things that happen in Acts chapter 10 are for just a certain period of time, and they've ceased to exist. It was a dispensation, if you will. So when you read Acts chapter 10, you have to read it just as history. This is describing a particular event. But I want you to know, at Vintage, we believe that what is happening in Acts chapter 10 is meant to happen here in this place now. It's for you and it's for me. And so we're going to open Acts 10 in just a second, but I want to show you quickly with the structure of this passage that either miracles are still happening or there's no mercy available for any of us. All right, so when you first start the passage, we see that a vision happens in Peter's life. Now, you may never have had a vision, but Peter did. And there are those that would say, that's ancient history, it doesn't happen anymore. Right after that, the Spirit of God speaks to Peter three separate times, reiterating this lowering of the sheet. And again, they would say, that's just then. Next, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, Peter, there are three large Italian men coming to your door. Don't be afraid. And I bet he's pretty thankful for that warning. If there's three men knocking at your door and somebody knew you would like some heads up. And then at the end of the passage, the greatest miracle happens. Cornelius and a crowd of people have gathered together and the Holy Spirit falls, or the Holy Spirit begins to move in the midst. And the Spirit brings life to them and they believe and then they're baptized quickly thereafter. That's the greatest miracle. And it's the greatest miracle because they went from literal eternal death to literal eternal life. That's mercy, that's love, that's who Jesus is. Greatest movement of God possible. And if you were here with us a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday, and we do this four or five times a year, we had baptisms. At every service, there was a line of people waiting to get in to be baptized. And it wasn't just children, it was adults. Who were able to articulate, I was in a broken place, and God was really kind to me. And so I want to make it known today that something has happened in my life. I'm changed. I'm forever different. This isn't a phase or a fad for me. This is I have new life. And as they were pulled up out of the water, we cheered and we celebrated, as Luke chapter 15 would lead us to, because the greatest miracle had happened. So if the greatest miracle, God giving mercy to us, making us from death to life, is happening, then we believe if the higher order of miracles can happen, then every other miracle happens too. Miracles are happening, the Holy Spirit is moving, gifts are being given to you to empower you to change the city that you live in. All kinds of things, just like Acts, they too are happening. This is normative Christianity, and it's for me, it's for us, and it's for you. And so the way that I'm going to structure the message today, the first point's going to be the heaviest, and then the second one's going to be convicting, and then the third one's going to go quick. But normative Christianity, according to Acts 10, is this: God is already working, and then God is messing with everything, and then finally, God saves. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you. You're welcome to keep that if you don't have one. Acts is kind of near the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. It says this in chapter 10, 1 through 5. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter." So God is always working. I would say it more strongly, there's never been a time where God is not working. When you go into your office, God beat you there and he's working in that place. In your neighborhood, you're not the only follower of Christ. He has been there for decades, moving and provoking things. He's always working. One of my favorite passages in Scripture show how God works surprisingly in ways that we might not even begin to imagine. It takes place in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings chapter 7. And the Israelites have forsaken God. They said to God, "We don't want any part of you. We're going to go our own way. We're not really concerned about what the consequences might be. Forget you." And as they do this, they find themselves right in the path of a warring nation called Syria. And Syria has come and besieged the city of Jerusalem, and the siege has lasted so long, a famine has struck the people. They have eaten everything possible, and cannibalism is even being practiced at this time. Now, right outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem are four lepers. They're not allowed inside the city because leprosy spreads very quickly, and so they have to live outside the gates. And they think to themselves, "We're in a hopeless place. Pretty soon, the Syrians will attack, and they'll kill us first because we're outside the gate, so we might as well go over to the Syrian camp and see if we can find food or sneak food or just beg for something." And as they're walking across the battlefield, God shows up, and God starts to make a lot of noise, and he gives the impression that an army is raiding the Syrians and causes these battle-hardened warriors to flee in fear for their own lives. So these four lepers find themselves alone in a camp full of food, with the finest wines. Now, there's even one part that says they were collecting gold and silver and carrying it away. That's so ridiculous. They're dying of leprosy and they're like, "Give me the gold." They'll be dead soon, but that's human nature, isn't it? And so as they are in the camp and they're eating their fill and drinking their heart's delight, one of them finally says, "This isn't right. Now, the people of God are in the city of Jerusalem. They're outside of the mercy of what God has done. We need to go tell the king." And they go tell the king, and the king sends the people out, and they enjoy what God had done. God did all the work. God brought all of the food there, all of the wine there, all of the wealth there, and then he shooed the Syrians away. It's amazing to see how God is working. Now, in Acts chapter 10, this is exactly the same story. We find ourselves in a city called Caesarea. It was kind of the Washington, D.C. of Palestine in the Roman Empire. It was a well-connected city, it was wealthy, and it was slam-packed with military people. One of those military people was a guy named Cornelius. He was a centurion. And a centurion is responsible for 600 men. Can you imagine that? You think that you have a large job. You're a teacher, the hardest job going, and you're supposed to have 20 students, but because it's North Carolina, you have 32 students. That's a big deal. That's a lot of people to take care of. Or you manage 9 employees, 15. Some of you are responsible for 120. But Cornelius has 600 people in his charge, and their profession is war. This is a big deal. So when Cornelius becomes a follower of Christ, 600 men in the entire city immediately take notice because he's a really important person. So I'm going to show you in just a second how God is working, but I need to make a point that's the hinge point of the conversation, and I'm going to take a little bit of time to flesh it out because it's so important. Who is the Cornelius of Raleigh-Durham Chapel Hill? Who is the person, the woman, the man who is responsible and has that much influence and has that much capacity to bring change? And can you imagine if that woman or that man became a follower of Christ? I assure you of this, God is already working in her life, in his life. Every conversation that they're having is God preparing their hearts to hear the great news of Jesus. Every event, every crisis, every success, even the staunchest statements of atheism, I'll never believe in God, God is using to pound their heart and tenderize it and make them just thirsty for you to say the goodness of Jesus and the grace of the gospel. And the moment that person becomes a follower of Christ, 600 men and women under them are going to see it, and the whole city will take notice. And so at Vintage, we just want to speak plainly, and we don't hide what we think. Do we want to see people saved? Say it more strictly, maybe, more difficult. Do we want people to convert? I mean, that's a word that's not liked today. Convert from one thing to another one. Well, let me explain. Emphatically, yes, we do, and here's why. We believe every person in the triangle, from the poverty-stricken men and women who walk in our city looking just for the basic needs of the day, to the beast like Cornelius, to have 600 people under them and seemingly everything at their availability, are created for greatness. Every last one of them are created for greatness. Each person in this room is created for greatness. You have sensed this greatness every day of your life. Whenever you're looking for meaning, when you're looking for something deep enough to give you value, whether it's job or a nonprofit or volunteerism, that search for meaning and belonging is this wired heart of yours that God has given you because you were made for something greater than where you are. Money's the same way. Money brings resources, money brings opportunity, money brings things that we like, it brings safety and security, and the need for money and the desire for money all demonstrates that you were made for something larger. Travel, for example. We travel more than any other period of time in the history of humanity. As I talk with people that live in Raleigh, we're gone 3 out of 4 weekends, 5 out of 6 weekends. We're just exploring, seeing new things. And that escapism, in some sense, is our heart saying there's got to be more than what we see in this place. Now, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. God is for these things, but they're not weighty enough to satiate your craving for greatness. Even if you add them all together, they're not. Play it out with me just for a second. If you achieved everything that you set out for in this life, even if you far exceeded what you thought you could accomplish, if you became the CEO of your company, or the attending at the hospital, or you got teacher of the year, if you raise one child to be a successful adult, and you've just blown it out of the water, you're the best parent there is, it will taste good for a moment, but it's far too small for you. It's like this. It's like me asking you to go to the mountains with me, and you get really excited. Yes, I love the mountains. And when it's time to meet and get in the car and drive to Chimney Rock, you send me a GPS pin drop for me to swing by and pick you up, and I'm like, where are you? And I finally pull up outside of Moore Square, and I realize you're sitting on a giant dirt pile full of rocks and debris and root, and you think that that's the mountains that we're going for. You've not knowingly traded Chimney Rock for debris. That's what we've done. We're made for greatness, and we're just substituting minor things. Or if finances is the highest echelon of life, that the top shelf goodness of what you can achieve, you can get more wealth than you ever imagined. And just read some of the stories of men and women who are hopeless in the midst of money that drowns them out. It's reminiscent of what C.S. Lewis said. You've been invited to the seashore for a vacation, and all you could come up with is a puddle in the street to make mud pies. That's what we've done. You have this insatiable thirst. That's why you listen to music constantly and nothing fills your ears. It's why you eat the best food that Raleigh has to offer and you're full for a few moments and then you leave and you want more food. You can be loved deeply, in love with somebody, surrounded with people who love you. And you would never say, I have enough love now, I'm filled up in the place of love. It's because you thirst. You thirst for ever-increasing pleasure. You thirst for every neuron in your brain to be firing off and fully engaged. You're created for the weight of the glory of God. You were made for the fullness of the completion of the holiness of God. You're made to sit in his presence and delight in him, and everything else is too small. That's the greatness that you were made for. And yet this greatness, the older you get and the more mistakes that you make, seems like it gets ever more distant. It seems like it's just a myth. And the reason that it seems like a myth is one word, and the word sounds ridiculous when you say it. I practice all week, and I can't say it without a twang. Sin. I mean, it just sounds like I, you know, am full tilt Southerner, and I am, but sin, I can't say it a different way, and I've tried so many times. And I love Southern culture, but we've said the word so much, and it has so much religiosity around it, and has so many connotations piled up on it. Just, you say sin, and you're like, ah, that doesn't feel very good to my ears. And probably it's this way because we've made sin about actions more than anything else. We've been told that your debauchery will send you to hell. And you're like, I don't even know what debauchery is, and it's going to send me somewhere I don't want to go. That's not what I want. We start to make these lists of do's and don'ts, and the don'ts seem to ever populate, and the do's don't seem to move anywhere. So we feel more and more guilty constantly. And the better understanding is this. Sin is not really an action. It's more of a condition. And we can try to push this condition away, but everywhere you go, you've experienced it. You've never been able to avoid it. It's been done to you, and it's crushed you, and it's been done by you, and it's crushed other people. The condition's a lot like this. If you were to go to Syria, you would find a war-torn country. There's 8, 9, 10 countries fighting a war in that place. And if you picked any city in Syria, and you walked through the streets of that city, even Damascus, the capital, you would see a place of created greatness. The architecture would blow your mind, and that a lot of the buildings are thousands of years old. And yet, in the midst of this created greatness, there's rubble everywhere. Hardened concrete that was stone-like, just obliterated to tiny little pieces everywhere. Huge I-beams, superheated by a missile and twisted and contorted. And you could spend the rest of your life trying to bend back one I-beam, and you wouldn't make any progress at all. You'd have bloody hands and a body that hurts. You would have bruises everywhere, and you would step back from all your work and labor and think, it's exactly like it was before. You need a larger force. You need something greater than yourself. And that is the message of Christianity. Jesus is that greater force. He's the unconditional love that you long for. He's the total completion that you're created for. He's the weight of the glory of God. And he's the thing, even if you don't know it, you long to drink deeply of him. And Christianity says, give up on trying to rectify actions that you think are making you sinful. Stop trying to bend that I-beam back, and instead let Jesus pick you up and put you into himself, and then you get everything that Jesus is, and God looks at you and says, I love you. You are just like my son. That's Christianity. So that's Christianity. Let me ask you the question again. Do we want Cornelius to convert and be saved or be rescued or become a follower of Christ? And I think with that as our understanding, that Cornelius was created for the greatness of Jesus, the only ethical, the only good, the only right answer is emphatically yes, that's what we want. And then as we ask that same thing about our city, do we want every person who lives here, whether they're poverty-stricken or CEOs, whether they like Jesus or they're absolutely haters of Jesus, the answer still is emphatically yes, that's what we long for. It's the greatness of God that they were created for. So that's Cornelius, and God's already been working in his life. Do you see that in these first verses that we read? That God was there first? It shows us two things that are happening. And the two things that are happening are the best gauge, the best measurement for what you really believe and how you're really living your life. It says that Cornelius is praying constantly and giving generously. Those are two things that most of us are pretty poor at least one or maybe both of those things. But they're the best gauge because they show us our humility before Jesus and our hope in Jesus. Now, when you pray, here's what you're doing. You're sitting before a good daddy and you're asking him for the things that you need. You're saying to him, I can't fix my past. I have made so many crushing decisions for my own life and for others. It is just a hot mess, and I need, Daddy, your help to do something in it. To which the Father says, I've already taken all of those things, and I've made them right, and they are as far as the east is the west, and they matter not to you anymore. Then you sit before the Father, and you say, death seems to be a problem. It seems to take all of us. And Jesus says, I've solved the death issue. It will never touch you. You'll blink here and wake in the kingdom of God, and you will be full in the completion of Jesus. And so prayer is completely like that. Your future, according to Christianity, is unchangeable. And so prayer is bringing the unchangeable future of the kingdom of God into my life. And so the more you're doing this, you're demonstrating humility. I'm like a child. I need help. I need the Father to intercede. I need God to move. I need Jesus to change me. If you want to know where you are in discipleship or maturity, if you want to see where God is moving, ask the question, are you praying? God moved, so Cornelius prays. That's the way it happens. And then the next thing that happens is Cornelius is giving. And so you don't think I'm making this up. It says this in the passage that we read. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So this has nothing to do with you giving to Vintage. I think that you should give to Vintage, but that's not the conversation that's at hand. And if you've been here over the last 2 years, all you've heard us say is, you're really generous people. We're kind of amazed at how generous our family is. And you've seen us use that generosity to start planting buildings and centers in the poorest parts of Brazil to give those with no water and food and water and education. And you've seen us start ministries to help women who've been abused. And we've provided counseling for you and benevolence and community groups and preaching and worship. And you're just so generous. And that sets me up in a really good place to talk momentarily about money and you, not to feel like it's about guilt or manipulation. We're not in need. This is about my heart and your heart. And giving is the first gauge that we should look at on a maturity level because it shows us what we really hope in. You spend money in the area of your hope. That's why Jesus said, wherever your money is, there too is your heart. That's the place that you're putting your hope. And so if you came to me and asked me questions about discipleship, I think my first gauge should be, are you giving? Now, I've been a chicken up to this time, and if you come to meet with me, I might ask you first, and I apologize ahead of time. That's my chickenness and not your issue. But if you came and you said, hey, I'm really dry on a spiritual level. I just feel like I'm a cracked riverbed, and there's no life yet. What if I ask you, hey, tell me about how much you gave last year? Wouldn't that be so offensive? You'd be like, what's the connection here? But I think this is connection. If God uses you and your resources to change the trajectory of a soul, to free a child from poverty, to rescue a marriage, to heal relationships, and you watch God use your resources to redeem the world, you would have a different perspective. 15 years participating in this place, as we've done that, as we've planted churches all over the world that are doing the same things, as we're seeing baptisms, as we're seeing kids rescued, if you ask me, how are you doing spiritually? I'm doing pretty good. And a lot of it is we give, and we give faithfully, and we get to see the front lines of this. Or if you came and you said, hey, I think I need some more discipleship. I'm thinking about Bible study fellowship or Young Life. I might start this new Bible study and read a second book or a third book. What do you think? I would say Bible study fellowship's amazing. Young Life is fantastic, and you should study and read books. Those are great things, but tell me how much you gave last year. Why would that be about discipleship? Why would that be about maturity? Well, here's why. Discipleship is about organizing your life around something. Maturity is the same thing. We are saying, as followers of Christ, we're organizing our life around Jesus. And finances make you organize yourself more than anything else. More than anything else. One of the hardest moments every month for me is pushing the button on tithing every single month. Kimberly and I give 10% to Vintage and about 3% of our income to other places like Compassion International. And every month as I use PushPay and I'm about to give to the church, it's up there. It's hard. It's so hard. I'm just being honest. Why is it hard? Because I could go on a vacation if I didn't push click. I could buy different clothes. And some of you think maybe you shouldn't push click this month, right? We could have more savings for college for our kids. We could have more in retirement. It changes the way that we live. And every month I push click, and then I get to watch God do something unbelievable through what he's done. And that's what he's calling us to. And so I'm just inviting you to look a little bit different, that as you look at what it is to follow Jesus, look at your prayer and look at your giving and see how he might redeem some of these things. It's the coolest thing I've ever heard. It says right there in this passage, the alms and the prayer of Cornelius went before the Lord as a memorial. I never saw that before. Can you think about that just for a second? You could buy clothes and new iPhones and new cars, or you could put a sign in the highest of heavens before the throne of God saying, this God's great. This God is lovely. This God is worthy of your life. You could buy a second house. You could travel all over the world and do some of those things. But who needs a memorial at the end of your life? This is the memorial that's living in the kingdom of God. Right? Forget your gravestone and what you're going to put on it. That's the dumbest question ever. Be buried in a bucket and have a memorial in heaven. I could never repay the loveliness of Jesus. I could never thank you for your greatness. But you are lovely and you are worthy. And my whole life is a memorial to the one who saved my soul. I say live this way. That's a good way to live. So next, what I want to do is try to entrap you. And I know that you're not supposed to do that as a pastor, but it's important. And so let me use that as a bait to go to the next verse. The next verse is verse 28, and it says this. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. More or less, he's saying, I'm better than you, and you're worse than me, and because you're a different race, I want nothing to do with you at all. That's what he just said. Right? So let me try to share some things with you that I think are important. They're preferences, maybe, but here they are. And they're ridiculous, but I'm going to trap you, so be careful with them, right? I have a lot of concern and don't understand people who drive Toyota Priuses. I don't understand it. And if you have a Prius, I know you're a really good person. You're a better person than me, for sure, okay? I'm owning that publicly up front, but here's what I don't understand. I have been probably beside 50 people that own a Prius in downtown Raleigh, and this happens every time. That's not even stereotypical. Literally, it's happened every time. I'll look over to the guy driving the Prius, and he's looking right at me, and you can tell his face is saying, don't. That's all he's saying, don't. And I look over and he's looking at the light and he's watching the crosswalk countdown, 3, 2, and you've done that too. You're ready to just jam the accelerator and go forward. And as he's doing that, I'm starting to realize this guy thinks I'm trying to get over in his lane, but I just want to go straight. I don't want to get over in his lane. But there's something in me since I was a child where I have to race. I have to race. And so as this guy jams the accelerator on his Prius, I'm pull up right beside it. Now, I drive a very large truck that's a V8 and 6 liters. And if you barely touch the accelerator, the whole car lurches forward. So in false hope, I go the same speed that the Prius does. And he's looking at me and looking at the light. And at the last minute, I pull in front of him as quick as I can and take his spot. It's ridiculous because now I have to get back over into the other lane because I need to turn left at the next light. But the whole thing about buying a Prius is this. You chose a car that can't race. You chose a car of conservation and batteries, and it's not meant for anything but barely moving forward. You can't get in a car and race. You should roll the window down and just do like this for people to get in front of you. All right, so I don't understand that. It's not a preference. That's the truth, and it's a hard one, okay? Number two is this. I don't understand sushi. I just don't. And I've said some of this before, but it's not even really about it not being cooked. I think that's problematic. God gave us fire and he said it was good, but that's a different topic entirely. I've had people take me to good sushi restaurants and they say, as connoisseurs, this is legit. And when I eat it, I think to myself, this is not meant to be eaten at all. This shouldn't be. And here's why. It deals everything with the ocean. I have spent probably 10,000 days in the ocean, and I hope to spend 10,000 more in the ocean. And almost everything that can happen to me in the ocean has happened to me. I got stung by a Portuguese man of war, and I spent a night in the hospital. I've been eaten alive by sea lice, those little nuisances that bite you everywhere, and you think, what's happening? I'm being eaten alive by the ocean. I have been on a sailboat where the mast broke in a storm and just ridden it out in the middle of the storm. I have been so far out in the ocean on big waves, but starving, I've paddled all the way in to steal my friend's old ham sandwich and eat it to just paddle back out. Okay, everything's happened to me in the ocean, but one thing. I've never seen seaweed float by and pick it up like an apple and take a bite of it. I have never done that. And you have never done that either. But you will wrap really nice fish in seaweed and call it a delicacy and eat it. I don't understand that. That is not good, and we should give up sushi and eat the fish cooked with fire, okay? Last soapbox, I promise. If you don't drink coffee, you're not to be trusted. Ever, again. I don't understand. There's somewhere in the Bible that says, and Jesus drank coffee. I just haven't found that yet, but I'm going to read more tonight to find it. I have a really good friend who in the last month or so has finally started to drink coffee, and Kyle Asbury is a much nicer person than he used to be. Like, he's likable and he's funny and he's alive now. He's making better decisions. And so for me, you have to drink coffee to be trusted. Now, I just shared with you a very strong list of ridiculous preferences, and you have the same preferences. They might be the opposite. You might have a pro-Prius preference, which is hard to say, but it's still the same preference. You might be totally for a certain type of food or give your life to ending coffee so that nobody else drinks it. But here's the point. If you have such strong preferences about secondary and seemingly unimportant things, do you not think that on a higher level of things, of more importance, things like culture, race, people, that you also have strong preferences? Do you not think that if you're willing to spend money on a Prius, organize your life around organic food, or protest for something, that you have already spent money, organized your life, and protested, maybe accidentally, but nonetheless, a culture or race or a person? Peter is showing partiality to one group of people at the exclusion of another, and he's entrusted with the greatest thing the world has ever seen, the mercy of a great God, and God's not going to let it happen anymore. I'm convinced this week that the lowering of the sheet with food in it has very little to do with the lifting of the food restrictions that the Jewish people had in the Old Testament and everything to do with God preparing Peter for what's happening next. God's messing with Peter entirely. He's probing and stirring and provoking him so that when the more important thing comes, where he's supposed to love Cornelius in a different race, he's been so messed up already that he is willing to say, God, I see what you're doing. And the change is just absolutely amazing. He goes from that one verse that we read, it's not lawful for me to be with you, I'm better than you, to what he says here in verse 34, I see that God shows no partiality. No partiality. So God's going to mess with everything in your life to free you from your preferences and your prejudices that might keep you from loving people into the kingdom of God. As frank as I can, maybe your financial issues right now are being used by God to provoke you. I'm not saying that God got you laid off or fired. Maybe he did. I mean, I know that God is much more concerned about your eternality than your job, always, but I am saying that he'll let you go through a period of time where you held on to your job and your finances as your hope and the thing that was going to give you safety and security, and if that was the case, he's going to take that from you and leave you in a place where you're trying to find out how to pay bills, and he's doing it in the most loving, kind way so that your hope can become Jesus. He's used everything to mess with you, and it's a beautiful thing. Maybe your relational conflict that you're having right now, in your marriages, in your immediate family, with your roommates and your coworkers, is God bringing conflict into your life so that you can learn to lose an argument, so you can learn to become a diplomat and ambassador, so that you can have a really tender heart and really thick skin and stop letting everything bother you, but make sure that the things that are really important gets to your heart and bothers you. So that one day that you can be the one that goes to a different culture, a different race, a different person and says, I've learned relationally how to interact. Look how good God is, no matter what it costs you. Maybe your anger is being used by God. You're so blind with anger towards Donald Trump or to the Democrats and how they left things, in your opinion, before Donald Trump. Or you're so furious about your HOA or your boss and how moronic she or he might be. And God is doing this to stir your heart because you're not the victim. Maybe you're the issue. And until you own this, you're going to have a preference against Jesus. Roommate issues, financial issues, sickness, conflict, everything is being used by God to get you ready for the things that God is calling you to do. You should ask friends today and pray today that God would move in your life and that you might be like Peter, going from I'm better than you to God shows no partiality and I was wrong. So here's my final verse and a very quick ending, but it's very important. God was already working. God absolutely messes with everything. And then finally, God saves, verses 43 and 44. To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through Jesus' name. While Peter was still saying these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Normative Christianity is the Spirit of God comes, awakens dead souls find life in the resurrection of Jesus, and in that moment, you have eternal life. And everything under that, from healing to gifts to you name it, God still does. That's normative Christianity. And so if you're a doubter or a seeker, if you're an atheist, if you're a hater of Jesus, our week in and week out message is absolutely the same. We're not calling you to ethics or morality. We're not calling you to religion. We're calling you with no shame to the greatness of Jesus, the thing that you are created for. Your life, like mine, has the condition of a bent eye beam, and you can't possibly restore to what you were created to be. But Jesus picks you up and puts you in him, and everything he did and said and is, you immediately become. And so we'll ask you every week, believe in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins. This is the very meaning of Christianity. And we would love for you to do it today. Talk to somebody after a service, somebody around you, me up front, somebody else, find a community group leader. If it takes 10 years or 5 decades, we'll call you to Jesus because he is the greatness you're created for. And then if you're a follower of Christ, in conclusion, I told you the story of 2 Kings chapter 7 for a very specific reason. This story is stuck in my heart and my mind for probably 20 years for one very easy point. The four lepers realized as they were eating their fill and drinking their heart's delight that there were those who were outside the mercy of God. And if you know the mercy of God, there's no possibility for you to hoard it at the neglect of others. You have been entrusted as a follower of Jesus with the greatest thing that the planet has ever seen, absolute redemption in the life of the greatness of Jesus. And there's no possibility that you understand mercy and hoard it to yourself. If we're followers of Christ, the very nature of who we are is to go into a city and declare there's no partiality with God. He loves you just like he loves me, and my life will be spent so that you might see the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is worthy of your life, and I pray deeply that today would be the day that you begin to love the city like these four lepers loved theirs. Let's pray. God, thank you that you meet us in this place, and we ask that you would do things that just surprise us, Lord. Each man and each woman here is very dear to you, Lord. You know each one of them. Even if they hate you and want nothing to do with you, you love them as your own children, and we pray that you would invite them into your presence and begin to soften their hearts and work in such a way as where they forfeit religion but see the greatness of Jesus. And God, for us as followers of Christ, let us realize that we're a lot like those four lepers, that most of our life has been spent on trying to hoard gold and silver, yet we die quickly of a condition that's certainly in our hearts. And we should instead say our lives for the mercy of God and the mercy of the city. Lord, do these things in your name. We love you, Jesus. Amen.